Let us turn now to Luke chapter 12, where we have read the words of our Savior. And in looking at these words this evening, let us continue the emphasis of begun last Sunday morning as we looked at that text from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 that tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. If we are citizens of heaven, how then ought we to live on earth? That is what we consider this evening, heaven's citizens in this present world. And while the passage does not come out and say, this is how citizens of heaven live while they occupy earth, yet everything that Christ teaches is according to the ethic and value system of the kingdom of heaven, so that when we find the instruction of Christ on any subject, he is teaching his people how it is that heaven's citizens ought to conduct themselves while they live upon planet earth. And in the passage before us, we find that he is teaching a multitude. And where we read in the first verse of that multitude, we recognize that it was a vast, vast multitude, doubtless of thousands of people. Now, unlike today, when a person stands up and can speak in an electronic device called a microphone and be heard by hundreds of thousands of people at one time at places like the National Mall in Washington, D.C., at the inauguration of a president or some great march or event there. In such an age as that, we don't give a second thought to amplification and people being able to hear at a distance. But in the days in which Christ taught, there was no artificial amplification. They might have had certain geographical settings, certain landscape arrangements, which provided for the transmission of vocalized sound to multitudes sitting on a hillside. But ultimately, if there are that many people, the only way they can hear is to crowd in together around the one that is speaking. And that is exactly what appears to have been happening here. They crowded in so tightly that it became a crushing crowd. They trod upon or stepped upon one another. There was this kind of intensity together close enough to hear, and the people just barely out of earshot were pressing to try to get closer, and the crowd coming with such a pressing presence and desire to hear Christ speak. And as he was speaking, while the whole crowd listened, he began to speak to his disciples and to instruct them in the hearing of everyone who could get close enough to hear. And as he instructed his disciples, who would go forth as his ambassadors, yea, ambassadors of heaven's king, for the King of heaven was seated there that day teaching, he instructed them concerning the values of the kingdom of heaven, how heaven's citizens should conduct themselves among men. And I've divided the passage up tonight into two sections. The first section deals with this mode of conduct that should characterize heaven's citizens. Living among men, they should not fear men, but should fear God. And then second, living among men and their kingdoms, they should, above all other things, seek God's kingdom. God's citizens, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, living among men, should fear God and not man, and should seek heaven's kingdom, not earthly kingdoms or ways or values of those kingdoms. Now, as we consider first that they are to fear God and not man, We find Jesus saying this in verse number 1, near the end of the verse, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He begins with a lesson on the problems of the Pharisees. And indeed, the Pharisees had problems and were problems. And one of the big problems with them is a problem that is prominent today as well. And a problem that has doubtless been prominent, in every generation. It is the problem of hypocrisy. Setting themselves forth as something that they were not. Setting themselves forth as something that no man can be. Erecting for themselves a pedestal or platform to stand upon with a superscription written beneath it, "Here stands a righteous man." Such was the way of the Pharisees. These who would be the tip of the spear when it came to those endeavoring to kill Christ, they would be in the forefront. And they would do it with a sanctimonious air of righteousness, keeping the law of Moses and protecting the nation of Israel. This was the Pharisees, who would be a great threat to the people of God and to the disciples. So Christ warns the disciples to let them know what the disciples and most of the people probably already perceived, that the Pharisees were a bunch of empty shirts. They had all of their rules, and they had all of their regulations, and they had all of their religion. But they had nothing of the likeness of heaven's citizens. They were devoid of anything that would represent the values of God's kingdom. And so beware of them, specifically their hypocrisy. For are we not all prone to Pharisaical hypocrisy? What is behind that hypocrisy? Is it not a fear of man? We want to make people think well of us. We want to make them think better of us than we know we deserve to be thought of. And so we put forth certain airs and certain fronts, trusting that we shall thereby be perceived to be righteous and godly, when in fact, a godly person is not concerning himself with what others think of him. A godly person is concerned with, what does God think of me? And there is a world of difference. We all know what peer pressure is. We talk about it with regard to young people being pressed by the pressure of their peers to conduct themselves in ways that are inappropriate. And indeed, that happens with young people. But does it not happen with adults as well? How much do we seek the esteem of ungodly men, wanting them to nod in approval upon us, and forgetting that friendship of the world is enmity with God, forgetting the warning of Scripture, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." One of the great invasions of error into the stronghold of Christian truth in the past century has been the rapid expansion of theistic evolution among professed believers. They hear the arguments of the unbelieving scientific world, and I use that word scientific carefully with parentheses around it, for true science will not make assertions about things that cannot be observed or measured or repeated in experimentation. And no one observed nor can measure nor repeats the creation of such a universe as we have. What a universe it is that God has made. I understand that this evening there is to be a solar eclipse. Have you heard of that? Or am I just imagining things? And that it is to be the eclipse of a supermoon. Don't look out the window to see if it's happening now. But I saw a little headline on an internet news source which was offering a listing of every lunar eclipse. Did I say solar or lunar? Every lunar eclipse that has happened since 1999 before Christ and will happen until the year 3000. The absolute exactness of precision and timing and motion of the heavenly bodies to enable them to project and tell in the past and project and pretell in the future the dates and timings of eclipses of the moon. That is amazing. That precision just kind of evolved and grew out of chaos or out of some great explosion? Well, it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe that God created out of his great mind and power the heavens and the earth. But despite that overwhelming evidence of a divine creator, there arose in the last century a number of professed Christians who capitulated to the evolutionary atheists in promoting what they call theistic evolution. Yeah, God created everything, but by means of evolution, he created it. And it's like they made a covenant with the devil, by which they said to him, "We will call you a Christian if you will call us scholars." And such desire for the esteem of man, the esteem of a Christ-rejecting, Bible-denying, evolutionary humanistic culture, esteem for that, pressed upon those who professed faith to bring them to an expression of unbelief. This is why Christ is saying, "Beware of men. Fear God, not man." The Pharisees' hypocrisy, do not try to appear to be something that you are not. Do not fear, as he continues on, those who can destroy the body, but can do nothing to the soul. The fact is that the secrets of the Pharisees, which they hypocritically cover, of which they whisper in their closets. The word for closet speaks of an innermost room of the house, usually where the valuables were kept, and a place where only the secrets of the house, the only place where the secrets of the house were stored and kept and discussed. And he's saying, this God in heaven is able to reveal all that is spoken in those closets from the housetops. Today's equivalent would be to say he's able to broadcast it on the airwaves. In that day, no electronic communications, so if there was news to be announced, it might well be shouted from a rooftop where the height of the crier, presenter, could cause his voice to carry further. Christ is saying to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Their secret sins are known by God. They've hidden nothing from him. They seek the esteem of men around them through all of their profane religiosity. And yet the truth about them is known by God and shall be made known. Do not therefore fear them. Do not seek their approval. Do not seek their esteem. Don't fear those who can just kill your body. But rather, fear him, verse 4, verse 5, that can cast into hell. Fear God. Worldliness, a failure to live as a citizen of God's heaven upon earth, that worldliness is shown in a fear of man rather than a fear of God. As we heard this morning, let us recognize with seriousness the biblical instructions to a fear of God. Such a recognition of his holiness, unrivaled, unsearchable, and his power, unstoppable, and his knowledge, all-knowing. Let us stand in fear of such a one as this. This is really the root and heart of living on earth as one who is a citizen of heaven. He lives in the fear of God. And while I don't have the time to go to all of the scriptures that would support this, understand that the whole of the scripture shows us that it is those who fear God who enjoy him and will enjoy him forever. You cannot truly enjoy God without recognizing the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. Those who fear the Lord love his law, and great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And so, as he speaks concerning fearing God, he would have us see the nature and power of God. Verses 4 and 5, the fact that he has power to destroy the body. And then verse number 6, the fact that he remembers the sparrows. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Now, we don't think about sparrows in the sense they're spoken of here, but sparrows were a part of the cuisine. There's not much meat on one, I'm sure of that. But then people go to a lot of trouble to open a peanut too, and there's not much meat in there either. And so the sparrows would be trapped or caught. You have heard the term in the scripture, the fowler, the snare of the fowler, the noisome pestilence from the Psalms. Well, the fowler was a person who caught fowl. He caught birds and would catch them as food. Now, indeed, a sparrow isn't much food. It would take several of them just to begin to satisfy a cat's appetite, and they managed to get their appetite satisfied. But sparrows aren't much, and so there's not a lot of money involved. And there are a lot of them out there, and many of them falling. Just a few days ago, one of them fell by way of the windshield of my car. And I can only be thankful it was a sparrow and not a goose that I hit as I was traveling along. Well, God saw that. I don't mean to trivialize this matter, but you hit a bird with your car. God knows that bird. And it falls. He sees it fall. Now, who are you going to fear? Man or God? And he makes that point in order to stress in verse number 7, verse number 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before the Lord? And yet he continues in verse 7 to say, ye are of more value than many sparrows. The point being, fear God. He knows the sparrows. He knows when they fall. Surely he knows your circumstance. You're worth more than they are to him. As well, verse number 7, he knows the number of hairs that are on your head. He knows how many were there yesterday morning. He knows how many are subtracted from that this morning. He knows the number of hairs that are on your head. And what a comfort this is. The great Heidelberg Catechism makes that statement as it is its very first statement concerning the great comfort of God to his people, and that in which we take comfort that not a hair can fall from my head without him knowing it. Whom then should I fear, God or man? Who truly has my interest in focus? The men who would influence me and before whom I am tempted to seek esteem, or the God who made me and keeps a knowledge of the number of hairs that are on my head? So we recognize the nature and power of God in order that we might fear God rather than man. But then as well, we recognize the weight or the significance of Christ owning us before God. Verse number 8, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Christ is saying, as these Pharisees and their ilk will pressure you to deny me before men, even as, again, we heard this morning, Peter succumbed to that pressure to deny that he knew Christ. Yet those who confess Christ before men, Christ himself will confess before the angels of God. What Pharisee will ever do that for you? What human being whom you may seek to win esteem from can ever do that for you? Not a one, only Christ. Fear him that has the power to cast body and soul into hell. Fear God, not man. And then verses 10 and 11. Recognize the status and the work of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 10, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, Christ's designation of himself, the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And so one may speak against Christ and be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the crux of which, as Christ spoke, was attributing the work of the Spirit unto Satan. Refusing the Holy Spirit's instructions to the heart, hardening against him, refusing him, quenching his influence until finally there is an impenetrable heart and the Spirit withdraws his influence and having blasphemed him by counting his work as nothing better than the work of Satan himself. One is left. And how many? In the effort to win the approval of men rather than God, have indeed crossed that line where they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God, and they are without hope. Never again will there be a visit from the Spirit to woo them unto Christ. As was said in the days of Noah, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So men go their way, never, ever to be wrought upon again by the Holy Spirit. Whom do you want to please, men or God? Those who are citizens of God's kingdom live a life motivated by this desire: may I please God. Not seek the esteem of men, but recognizing that I'm valuable more so than the sparrows, that he knows the hairs of my head, recognizing that resisting the Spirit of God is to my own destruction. Let me heed Christ, God, and not man. This is a mark of one who can say my citizenship is in heaven. But then there is the fact that when these disciples, opposed by man, would be dragged before councils, dragged before the Sanhedrin, and accusation made against them as against Christ, when that would happen, Jesus says to them, do not ponder or premeditate what you're going to say. For one thing, if you are falsely accused by the enemies, like they accused Christ falsely, you cannot anticipate what you would need to say to answer a false accusation. The Spirit of God knows what they will say. And so don't fret and stew worrying about what you're going to say. Simply live in the fear of God as one whose life manifests that he is a citizen of the kingdom of God. Live in such a manner, and when these evil men bring you before their judgment seat, the Spirit of God will tell you what to say. He will give you the answer. And how often has history presented to us examples of that promise being fulfilled? So, to live as citizens of God's kingdom, citizens of heaven in this world, we fear God, not man. But second, we seek God's kingdom above all else. You get the picture here. As Jesus was teaching these things, all of a sudden, he's interrupted. Hey! Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, where did that come from? Well, it came from somebody in the crowd who had been close by to hear, but evidently hadn't heard a thing that was said. And how many times does that happen with us? We're there, but we're not really there. And this guy who asked this question is all preoccupied with the fact that there is an inheritance that he has some entitlement to as far as he's concerned. And he comes thinking Christ to be a rabbi, rabbis sometimes involving themselves in the division of inheritances. And he says essentially, hey, you, talk to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus responds and says, man, who made me a judge over these things? And immediately, since the attention of the crowd had been taken off cue, we might think, but in fact right on time and right on the subject that Christ would deal with, Christ uses that to go forward in dealing with the matter. We are to seek the kingdom of God and not the wealth of this world. Just as we are to look for God's approval and not the approval of man, we are to look for heaven's riches rather than the riches of this world. And he gives that parable, which we cited last Sunday, as an illustration of worldliness. A rich man who had a great harvest, and greed ruled him. He was not the master of his possessions. They were his master, and he was enslaved to them. And when one allows himself to become enslaved to the properties of this world, he is far removed from God and from the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. And as the man spoke to himself, he didn't have the consciousness to stop and question whether the guy who was speaking to him knew what he was talking about. He said to himself, "Soul, thou hast much goods." And he rehearsed all that he possessed and what he was going to do with it, and left out one thing, that there is one who has power to cast body and soul into hell. And we better fear him, not man. We better serve him, not possessions. And the covetousness of this rich farmer overcame him and was his destruction. It has been said that covetousness is like one who drinks salt water when there is nothing else to drink. He is thirsty, and so he takes the drink. But the drink doesn't quench his thirst. It only exacerbates it. And so he takes another. And he continues until he has killed himself. So it is with covetousness. And as Christ tells this parable, responding to one that says, "Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me," he then proceeds instructing his disciples concerning the need to seek God's kingdom above all else. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven, seek the kingdom of heaven, not a place or power or stuff among the kingdoms of man. And so he warns, beginning in verse 22, against worldly cares. And he says in verse 22, "Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat or food, and the body is more than clothing, raiment." And I can imagine that as Christ is teaching that, outdoors, perhaps overhead, there goes a few crows croaking as they do. And he notes that there they come and says to his people, as a living illustration flows over them, "Consider the ravens. See those birds? They've already got your attention. Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn." The crows. "Why, they do not fret and stew to get their crops planted, to till their fields, and see to it that a harvest comes forth to eat. And yet, they are fed. They are eating. There's plenty of food around for them, and they are amazing at the speed at which they find it. You find roadkill beside the road, and no time at all. The crows are there pecking away until the buzzards come and chase them off. But they get their share. And while we don't want to get sacrilegious in our thinking, yet the fact of the matter is, God provides for them by many different means. And if we are of more value than many sparrows, then we are also of more value than many ravens or crows. And if God feeds them, he will meet the needs of his people. So we don't need to live in a stew and a frenzy about the provision for our fleshly bodies. We need rather to concern ourselves with the service of God's kingdom, with seeing to it that we are living for that purpose. And as Matthew quotes Christ saying the same thing evidently on another occasion, our Lord said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," and all of these things, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, your food and your raiment, all of these things shall be added unto you. And so he continues in verse 25, "Which of you, with taking thought, can add one stature to his one to add to his stature one cubit?" There's some debate over the meaning here. That word stature is used in two different ways. It is used in the account of Zacchaeus to speak about Zacchaeus, the wee little man. It's also used in Hebrews 11, where it speaks about Sarah and her age. And so it may be that he's speaking about stature, height, or about adding years to your life. A cubit was 18 inches or 18 years. Either way, who can, simply by thinking about it, make himself 18 inches taller or think into being another 18 years of existence? It's utterly futile. All of these things are in the hand of God. And so, verse 26, "If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest?" Don't be caught up with worldly cares. The citizens of God's kingdom are not preoccupied with the here and now. This is not to say that they do not go out and toil on a job to produce income. They do indeed. But when they do go to work, it is with the sense that they are serving Christ, not themselves, not their own economic well-being, not simply an employer, but the one who is the king of the empire of which they are grateful citizens. And as they go forth in the service of Christ, driven by the fact, "I am his and he is mine, and I am an ambassador for the King of Kings," they will be driven to performance on the job that surpasses anything mere greed would compel them to do, or mere pleasing a boss would compel them to do. And the result will be they are compensated. God will provide. And on the same tune, he goes in verse 27 to say, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these," the flowers that grow wild in the wild. The translation here is lilies. Whether it is a lily such as we see at Easter or not is something to be questioned. Some have suggested it was some other kind of flower, perhaps a certain genus of flower, the gladiola, and flowers of that nature. The point being, it is beautiful. You take the fresh bloom of one of those flowers and gaze at it. Who is the architect that designed such a structure as this? Where is the designer, the fashion designer, who put together with such creativity and symmetry and wonder and beauty this flower? And look at the hues of color within it. What beauties in the color, in some of them multiple colors mixed together. Look at this. Well, when King Solomon had on his royal robes, And all of the regalia of royalty was upon him on his throne. He couldn't hold a light to one of these. In fact, the king's garments take the beauty of the flowers as a pattern and suggestion to follow for finding their own colors and putting forth their own beauty. And what do you know? That field of flowers, perhaps where the people were assembled that day hearing Christ, another illustration he points to, tomorrow will be mowed down and used as fuel for a fire. Gone like that. In that every one of them is made with such beauty. Who made that? Who clothes that? And you mean you are worrying about what you are going to wear? You see, the citizens of God's kingdom dwelling upon earth do not worry, make that the focus of their existence or anxieties, that nor food nor the approval and esteem of men. They look for the approval of God and they look to his hand for what they need. And they, yes, work, they strive diligently. They are the best at what they do because they are doing it for a far, far higher purpose than the pleasing of man or the accumulation of wealth. They are doing it for the King of Heaven. They are citizens of his kingdom, and by those means they exhibit their citizenship. All things being equal, a believer, an unbeliever, equal in talent, equal in ability, equal in stamina, and in every other way, the believer should always outdistance and outwork and outperfect the unbeliever because he is serving so much greater a purpose and king. He is a citizen of heaven's kingdom, and his sole purpose for remaining on earth is to manifest the glories of his king and the glory of his kingdom. And that's what drives him. This is the opposite of worldliness. Worldliness is living a life simply to get on in this world, to make one's way with this world's approval. But God's people are concerned with the approval of our great King and with manifesting the wonders and values and beauties of his kingdom. And so our Lord says, verse 28, if then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Don't be of doubtful, unstable, unsettled, troubled mind over these things. Verse 30, for all these things do the nations of the world seek. And there you see the definition of worldliness. This is what the unbelievers, the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let us ponder that, and I think we will ponder it forevermore. There is no end to contemplating the richness of that. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why fret and stew about accomplishing the here and now for the sake of the here and now when it will all perish, when we will have to die and leave it all, and when in fact it's the Father's good pleasure to give us, not the kingdoms of this world, which fall to dust and ruin, but the very kingdom of heaven. We are citizens thereof. He gives it to his people. Let us live unto that, Let that be our objective, and its King be our greatest joy. And so he says, verse 33, instead of going out with a fiery ambition to get here and now for the purpose of here and now, like the rich man who pulled his barns down to build greater, instead, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It is natural for people in this age and culture, and perhaps every age and culture, to try to see how much they can accumulate. Have you ever contemplated instead trying to see how much you can give away? I believe there is biblical support for this sequence. Earn all that you can earn, in order that you might give all that you can give. Save what you think you'll need so as not to be a burden unto others. And do it all for the glory of God. May we be taught these values which define the citizens of heaven living among the kingdoms of men. Let us stand together as we pray. Kind Father in heaven, while we are destined by divine providence to live in this world, deliver us from being of this world. Deliver us from living for this world and its empty promises. Work your sanctifying grace within us, that we might seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that we, citizens of heaven, might live among men as those who are truly citizens of the eternal paradise of God. Deliver us from worldliness, from a life that is consumed in the futile pursuit of possessions for possession's sake. Teach us that it is our purpose upon earth to serve our great King, who tells us to sell what we have and give to the poor, give to the work of his kingdom. May we learn what this is. May we be made wise. And as we are fed better than the ravens and clothed because the one who clothes the lilies provides for us, may we recognize in all things that our only purpose should be Christ, that we might say with the apostle, "For to me to live is Christ." And saying such, we can then also with confidence say, "To die is gain." Bless thy word to our nurture this evening, to form in us the beauties of Christ, that we might be ambassadors for our great King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.